look at another message, Heart Tricks Part 2. So you've probably heard, or maybe it's been said to you, you know, hey, your mind is playing tricks on you. Well, even more dangerous is when your heart, your inner person, your inner being, the seat of your soul, it has deception about it. And so Jeremiah 17:9, lead verse, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And so there's errors that come. There's deceit that is external. And I had touched upon on that a couple weeks ago in a message entitled Teachings of Demons. A very important message if you didn't hear that. And two different deceptions that were highlighted, two major strategies of demonic deception is I deserve better and I can make myself better. And then last week we went more internal, because not only do we have these external deceptions that we have to deal with and hopefully counteract, but we also have this internal aspect, the human heart, that is sending mixed signals and sending erroneous messages into the mind. That heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. And I was considering this desperately sick. How many of you have experienced like sickness to the point where you're like literally asking God to take you out? Like, I've had a couple flus that were so bad that I was saying, please, you know, relieve me of this. And the heart itself, the human heart, has this this sickness about it, this disease state, if you will. And the human heart is in need of healing. And the healing medicine that God has given for this deceptive heart is truth. It's truth that sets us free. And so until we receive the truth, there's like this state of sickness internally. And so last week, the heart trick, the deception that was highlighted from within, was the common and subtle deception that I am better than others. Or to put it another way, I'm more important than others. And that is so natural to us. That, as I said last week, that's kind of like breathing. You don't even think about it. It's just from our youngest years. We just consider that, yeah, I'm the most important person here, and everybody else should kind of, you know, think that way too. So that was last week's heart trick. This week's heart trick is correlated to that, and it's almost like a corollary that it flows from the first error, and it's that others have it better than me. And so is that a thought that's ever trickled up from your heart? That, man, they have it better than me. I don't have it as good as them. That is a very common deception that every human being, and then even Christians, have to contend with from time to time. Now, the origin or the cause of this deception has to do with corrupting comparison. That is, we have a tendency to compare ourselves with others and their situations. And even very young children, it kind of starts in the family that a sibling will compare themselves to another sibling. And for whatever reason, they'll conjure up or imagine that somehow they have it better. And then they're jealous about it. There's contention. And would to God it kind of died off in those early years. But we carry this deception with us. It springs from the heart throughout our whole life. And then we do the corruptible comparing. And in our day and age, comparison has certainly been amped up, because now you have social media. And you get all of these quick glimpses of how great things are, because everybody puts out the best image. And I remember early on with Facebook, hearing someone say, oh, I wish I had it like them, or I wish I could do that, and all that, that comparison, like, which was already part of human nature. It just has gone off the charts, because you see like the 1% five second glimpse of an image, and it's happy and presented well. Of course, you can edit or you can cut out the pictures that didn't look bad, and then you compare and say, oh, they've got it so good, and why can't I have it like that? And this corruptive comparison that we do, it's so unsettling because it takes away from our peace, it robs our relationships, and then it's very unhealthy as well. It does much damage in terms of relationships and communities and such. And not only that, so it's everywhere, it's unsettling, it's unhealthy. But here's like maybe the strangest part of it when we do all this comparison is it's unverifiable. That is to say, how do you know that it's actually better there? You know, like in science, when someone is hypothesizing or theorizing, you have to have this thing called falsifiability. That is to say, if you hypothesize or theorize something, now you've got to have the ability to falsify or to refute it. And when we imagine and we allow this thought to embed that, oh, they have it better than me, how can you prove that? How can you really know that? It's not like you can go live with them and begin to ascertain, you know, oh yeah, they really do have it better than me. But you just see the surface of something and you think, wow, you know, they have a better spouse, or they have better kids, or they have a better house, and just on and on it goes. And there's no way. I remember many years ago, and it's an illustration that has stuck with me and hopefully helped me along the way. But there was this situation where family had this house in a nice neighborhood, and I remember the wife, she always kept the outside of the house very well done, landscaped. I mean, it was perfect. And so, nice neighborhood, beautiful exterior. I mean, I would always think, man, she puts a lot of work into that. But once you got into the house, it was a whole different story. Like, once you got in, you know where 99.5% of life is actually lived versus the 0.5% of all the labor that went in to make everything look great to the outer world. Once you got in there, it was a chaotic mess. It was like now you're in a whole different universe. Outside, very nice. Inside, you know, Jesus described the religious leaders of his day. Outside, whitewashed tombs. Inside, death. And if you looked a little bit further into that situation, which I was privy to, you know, I'm saying that we're not often privy to the inside of a situation that we might imagine, wow, they've got it so good, or it's they've got it better than me. But going deeper still, the marriage was in shambles. In fact, the man lived in the basement, and he'd lock the door, and he'd sleep with a tennis racket because he was worried about what his wife might do. And they're long since divorced, by the way. But think about how many situations, and I'm not saying everything is that drastic, by the way, so, but how many situations that we imagine, wow, that's so much better, and it kind of grips us, and it goes deep in our hearts like a bitter root. And then, of course, that bitter root results in a bitter fruit called jealousy. And then how jealousy and envy can drive so much of our lives. How much of the world is actually driven by this comparative confusion, this error, and then the result of jealousy and envy and strife and competition, and it just goes on and on. So as we move along here in the notes, Proverbs 27 and verse 4. Wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? It's like, yeah, you ever meet a person that's wrathful, that's given to fits of rage? Very difficult. That anger is overwhelming. But then it's like this one ups it in a bad way. But who can stand before jealousy? How much jealousy is in the world and in our hearts? There is a great book, and they made it into a movie, which I actually would recommend if you haven't seen it or read it. Of course, everybody who read it is going to say the book's better. That's always the case. But Count of Monte Cristo, who has seen it, good movie. And I imagine a good book. I haven't read it. But the whole, basically the core of that, without giving away too much, if you haven't seen it or read it, is the protagonist, Edmond Dantès, is he basically has people in his life that are jealous of him. He has his friend, Fernand Mondego, that's jealous of his relationship with his fiance. And then he has this man named Danglars, which is jealous that Edmund got the promotion to captain. And so from that jealousy, they basically attack Edmund, and he ends up in prison, and I'll leave it there. But so much of the drama of life, I'm not going to say all of it, but a good percentage of intrigue and scandals and betrayals is rooted in this bitter fruit that is jealousy. And this jealousy, of course, is the fruit of a bitter root, that is, they have it better than me. And the two, that is the deception from last week, that is, I am better than others, or I'm more important, and others have it better than me, go together. Think about Cain, the first product of the human race. Cain had this embedded idea that I'm the best, I'm the most important. And then he saw Abel, and there was this, well, he has it better than me, in that God accepted his gift but didn't accept Cain's gift. And so he ended up slaying his brother because he was jealous, because he's the one that is the most important and should be highly regarded by God. Now, the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, he speaks in broad strokes here. He says, "Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This is also vanity and striving after the wind." Now, I'd be hard-pressed to say that 100% of all industry and all skill are rooted in envy, but certainly there is a percentage. And from Solomon's perspective, from his slant and where he had come to in life, he had become a very skeptical man at this point. He just kind of, hey, all industry, all work, all skill is because of jealousy and wanting to one-up somebody else. The grass is greener on the other side. And so now I need to make my grass green like that. They have it better than me. And perhaps Solomon is reading his own life at this point into that, because you can read yourself into others and assume something. And how much was Solomon comparing himself to the foreign kings, because he had all those wives, you know, and they were foreign, and so they would speak of their homeland and what the achievements here and there, and Solomon's like, hey, you know, they got it better than me. And so he was striving to achieve, striving to acquire, striving to experience, and how much of that was rooted in this assumption that they have it better than me, and so I need to do that. I need to have those experiences and to acquire and so on and so forth, which at the end of the day, it was all vanity to Solomon, just like he finishes this verse. All emptiness, all wasting your time striving after the wind. But there is no telling the amount of industrious scheming that comes about because of envy and jealousy. I mean, if you're a student of history, you follow like the different kingdoms and how often there were assassinations and coups, and you know, even in the Bible, and there's a section of Israel's history where one king comes up, he kills another, he reigns for 3 days, another one comes, he reigns for a week. Envy, jealousy. They have it better than me. I should have that position. Why did they get that position? And so they scheme, they plot, they go to great lengths. They're industrious to unseat somebody else, not realizing that once they get it, that there's others that are to come up and say, oh, they've got it better than me, and just, you know, no new thing. And how much of human history has that as in the political realm, let alone in the practical realm of relationships? 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 through 7, we see this, Genesis 37, 3 through 4, we see this industriousness, if you will, of 10 brothers conspiring. And it says here, now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. And so if you read the fuller account, as I said, they get together, and they're very shrewd in terms of their conspiring, and they put forth some thought and labor, and ultimately they sold their brother off because of their envy and their hatred. And they told their father, he's been torn to pieces. And they were so obsessed and oppressed with their comparison. We should have that position. We should be favored. We're jealous of Joseph. That they would even go so far as to break the old man's heart, their father Jacob, and to just feel like they're justified in doing so. There's just no telling how much emotional damage has been wrought in the world, and how much justifying goes on. Well, I deserve that, and so that's the means justify the ends, as the brothers no doubt would have thought. And then there's also the absolute silliness and stupidity which is embedded in this heart talk. They have it better than me. I should have that. Why didn't I get that? Why didn't I get the credit? If only I had that, then I would be satisfied. And we see this in King Ahab, in 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 through 7. Now, Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. And Ahab went into his house. Now look at this. Silliness, madness, vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down in his bed and turned his face away and would eat no food. Now Ahab is, I would say, very likely the richest man in Israel. He's a king. All the treasures, all the pleasures, access, he's got it all, or the lion's share. So let's just pretend that, because we don't know exactly, with his palace, he's got a 20-acre palace, let alone all the other properties or assets that he might have. And Naboth has this half-acre or so little vineyard that's attached to it. So I got this prime real estate. I'm living like a king, because I am a king, in the lap of luxury. But wouldn't you know it, the human heart, surprise, surprise, always wants more. Can anybody relate, by the way, just maybe a little bit? There's got to be something more. And so that half acre, he's got that. If I just had that, he's better off. He has it better than me. And so now Ahab is depressed, vexed and sullen. And he's just, he can't be consoled. And I'm not going to eat. He throws a fit like a spoiled brat, right? And, you know, how many people, and I realize there's clinical depression and there's other reasons for depression and such, but how many people, if you were to get down to brass tacks, that a lot of their depression, their sullenness, their grouchiness, their crankiness, is because they're not content with the portion that God has given them, and so they imagine that if I had this add-on, then I'd be happy. Then I'd be better off. They have it better. And think about it. Naboth is content. This is the inheritance of my father. And no matter what price you give me, I don't want to relinquish it, which was a big deal in these times for the land to transition from father to son. And so he's just honoring the principles of Israel, the true principles, and his father and fathers by extension. And so here now we have spoiled brat, sullen, depressed, lay down on my bed, not going to eat, Ahab. And then in walks the wicked Jezebel, his wife, verse 5. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I'll give you another vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Am I doing the spoiled brat thing okay? And Jezebel, the wicked woman, the infamous Jezebel that you've heard of, no doubt, his wife said to him, Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite." So here we have the enabler. Here we have, to draw an analogy, which may not be too foreign to some of us, here we have a spoiled brat, and mama comes in and says, "There's nothing too good for my boy. I'm going to get that for you." I mean, how much of that goes on in our world? Kids cry and complain. Entitled, and I'm not just saying kids, because adults can be the same way. And then some enabler comes and says, "That's right, you do deserve better." Some parent or some bank with their credit cards, "Yeah, you do deserve better. Go forward and get that. Whatever, you deserve that." And so I don't have it in the notes, but basically Jezebel conspires to have Naboth killed. They falsely accuse Naboth, irony of ironies, total hypocrisy. They accuse Naboth of blaspheming the Lord and the king. The guy that was actually righteous, he's accused of being a blasphemer. And they stone him to death, and he bleeds out. And then Jezebel comes and tells Ahab, "He's dead. Go get that vineyard." And Ahab, giddy with joy, goes and lays claim to that vineyard. Problem is that Elijah the prophet comes and meets him. And Elijah says, "Oh, have you come to claim this property?" He says to Ahab, the spoiled brat, can't be satisfied. Others have it better. Why can't I have that? He says, "Well, the place where the dogs licked Naboth's blood is the same place where the dogs are going to lick your blood. This was where the justice of God fell upon Ahab," almost surprisingly. Because if you go back in Ahab's life and context, Ahab had done a lot worse. You know all the false prophets, the prophets of Baal, the prophets of Asherah, the killing of God's prophets through this wicked woman Jezebel, marrying her. But this is like the straw that broke the camel's back. It's like you have gone too far here. You kill innocent blood, and now your blood is going to be required. And it's kind of easy because Jezebel and Ahab are like infamous. It's easy to see them as antagonists and evil if you know your Bible history. But when the Holy Spirit now brings it home to me, and perhaps even to you right now, and says, how much of Ahab is actually in each and every one of us? How often do we act just like him? And because of this, allowing this comparison, and others have it better, and if I only had this or that, that we go about our days sullen and vexed and miserable, thinking that once I get to that, once I achieve or acquire that, then all will be well. You know, there is such a thing as the two worst things, by the way, the two worst things in this life. The two worst things are not getting what you want and then getting what you want. What is not of God, you may very well get the thing that you want and be happy in the beginning of it, but the end of it is going to be very foul. There's no telling how many have traded out what God had allotted them, and they had grabbed a hold of something that wasn't God's will. They went about it in a wicked way, and they possess or achieve the thing that appeared to be so promising and fulfilling, but when they get into that thing, misery. You know, it reminds me of King Herod. This might seem like a strange connection, but John the Baptist reproved King Herod because he had took his brother Philip's wife. And so that was obviously a big no-no, Ten Commandments and such. And Herod, because of Herodias, that was her name, right? Herodias? Okay, Herod and Herodias, what a couple. But because of Herodias, he had John the Baptist thrown into prison, the forerunner of Christ. And so eventually, Herodias' daughter dances, and Herod's like, oh, you know, that's wonderful. I'll give you up to half the kingdom. And so think about this. The young girl, let's say the adolescent, she goes to her mother because of this promise and says, well, what should I ask? And Herodias says, well, how about the head of John the Baptist on a platter? Now think about this. Did Herod really know what he was getting into with this woman? When she was his brother Philip's wife, perhaps there was, wow, Philip has it better than me. Wouldn't it be nice to have her? She's beautiful, or she's so nice, she's so outgoing. You know, like the exterior, like that front yard of that house I told you about, the 0.005 presentation versus where life is actually lived. But now that he has her in his household, I wonder if he ever thought, what in the world have I got myself into? This woman is crazy. She's awful. I mean, what kind of woman would you think, first of all, because of her, get that prophet in prison? She was probably very demanding, wouldn't you imagine, by the way? She might have been all sweet in the beginning, but once she got in the house, perhaps, good grief, she's a control freak. I didn't realize that behind this beauty was this monster. And then, who in their right mind? She's got to be a little crazy. She's maniacal and wicked, because how in the world could you ask your little girl, your daughter, go back and say, bring to me this head on a platter? We've probably read it so many times that we just say, yeah, that happened, but just think, well, I guess I shouldn't be asking all of us to think this. It's drive us crazy too. But just man, that's just totally whacked out. And so I just wonder if Herod was, like so many, victimized by the inner deception. They have it better than me. And if I could just have that person, if I could just have that position, if I could just have that property, if I could just this, if I could have that. I mean, how much of this, you know, the two worst things, getting what you want, oh, I got Herodias, or not getting what you want, I wish I could have her, and then now I've got her. Ugh, boy, what did I get myself into? Can anybody relate just a little bit? Of course, it'd be indirectly way out there in the world. I don't know. It could be personal. But people coming to a point of thinking, what did I get myself into with this situation? If only I could just go back in time and not have been ruled by this jealousy, envy, covetousness, comparative thing, imagination. It'd be so much better, this, that, and the other thing. And then when you actually get it, it's like, man, the regrets. So let's now turn a little bit. Antidotes to this insanity. Just like last week's message, the inner idea that I'm better or I'm more important is a form of insanity. Because actually a sane person considers God the most important, and then others are of equal importance. That's reality. Because God sees everybody as equal and equally important. So the way he sees things is reality. And when we agree with that, then there's a sanity. There's health. Now we also need some antidotes to this insanity, something that could drive people absolutely crazy. First of all, cultivate contentment. When you cultivate, it implies a process. The Apostle Paul in Philippians said, I have learned to be content, which suggests that it was a process, not an event. It wasn't like Paul got saved, and man, I'm just so content in every way. In that later epistle of Philippians, he said, I have learned to be content, whether exalted, whether abased, whether full, whether hungry, rich or poor. I've learned to be content. It took a while. Cultivate contentment. Ask God to help you. I have to do this all the time. Help me to be content. Hebrews 13, 5 through 6. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. Now, here's a financial or monetary example. There's other examples. So keep your life free from these, oh, they have it better, and I wish I had that, whatever it might be. And then realize that you've already struck gold, so to speak. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can be confident. We don't have to be vexed and sullen. We can be very confident and bold and say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? We can truly say, as Christians, I have it better than most. I wish that wasn't the case, because I wish everybody was saved, but everybody's not saved, and actually there are more that are not saved than are saved. And so a Christian can already say, instead of saying others have it better than me, and that being kind of a reflexive thing, a Christian should be able to say, actually, I have it better than most people. Why? Because I have God. And to have God and nothing is to have everything. And those that don't have God but have everything have nothing. And to go about with that sense of contentment, 1 Timothy 6, 6-8, but godliness with contentment, that is the great gain. So if you've got God, you've got a relationship with Jesus, you've got the Holy Spirit, which is the most important gift that a human being can have, is the gift of the Holy Spirit. So if you're a Christian, by definition, you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you so that you can be a son or daughter of God. You've already struck it rich. You've already hit pay dirt. Your ship has already come in. Godliness with contentment is the great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Now, while we're on this pilgrimage, I'm reading a little bit into this, verse 8. While we're on this trip, but if we have food and clothing with these, we should be content. What do we really need for our journey? What do pilgrims need? What do people that are on a trip need? You know, imagine in this cultural context, moving from point A to point B, going on a pilgrimage. What is necessary? Food and clothing. Maybe a distant third shelter, but it's not essential. You could still live out in the elements to some extent, depending on temperature, of course. But food and clothing, essential. Well, fellow travelers and fellow pilgrims, has God given you food and clothing? And is there a thankfulness for that? Is there a contentment in the natural just with that? Or is there always, well, I need this too and that too. And oh, man. I was exposed to these things. This is a new thing. The commercial, social media. Wow, that, and the other thing. Food and clothing, plus, you know, a million other things. Then I would be happy in the natural. You know, I ran across a saying years ago that stuck. It takes a moment to process it. But the saying was, I don't know enough to not like what I have. I'm just letting some processing. He had put on I read it somewhere online. I don't know enough to not like what I have. In other words, the more you're exposed to, the more things, then there's a tendency to not like what you have. Like if all you knew was your sphere, like so much of human history, people were basically raised within a 10-mile radius. That was their life. That's all they knew. So, yeah, there was still covetousness in the heart. There was still jealousy in those communities and such. But it wasn't like amped up times a million because, oh, now I know about this, now I know about that. Well, in our day and age, information overload and ideas and ads and constant improving yourself and this and that, it's like no wonder everybody's miserable. Because they know too much, therefore they do not like what they have. Does that make sense? If not, just kind of put that to the side for a moment. Number two, live by heaven's operating system. So there are old operating systems. You know, thinking about computers. What's an old operating system? What's that? DOS. I remember when I was in college, you know, that operating system, like, man, I don't know how people are ever going to do this. And, of course, in 2 years, it was obsoleted. So a new operating system. We need heaven's operating system. As James says here, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have, now this is the operating system of the world. So James is noting it. But if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast and be false to the truth. This is not the operating system or the wisdom that comes down from heaven, the upgrade. But this is the earthly way. It's unspiritual. It's demonic. That's how this world operates. So as Christians, we have to be careful. What am I like in my marriage or like with my kids? Or like with other brothers and sisters on the job. How am I operating? Am I operating with God flowing, a wisdom that comes from above? Or is it like darkness and jealousy and selfish ambition? And as he goes on to say, verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. You ever go into some homes and it feels like it's a place of peace? And you go into other homes and you sense tension? It doesn't take long. You kind of catch things and communications between husband and wife or parents and children. You know, that's the operating system that's ruling in that environment. We may not be able to control it in an environment, but we certainly can control it as individuals. I can make a choice to choose to operate from the heavenly wisdom and not allow jealousy, not allow that idea, that error of the heart, that they have it better than me, and then jealousy and such. I have a choice as to which way I'm going to operate. Now, verse 17, the operating system or the wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle. People actually can reason. They're willing to yield. They can even have an argument, but it's not a, you know, the be-all, end-all. Open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, and sincere. And so first of all, to offset this insanity, cultivate contentment. Secondly, live by heaven's operating system. Lord, help me with that. Thirdly, celebrate others' victories. This would be wonderful if this was always the case in our world. Instead of the default that they have it better, why did they have it so good and I don't? Why did they get the credit? Why did they get the promotion? Why did their kids this? Instead of always looking at it the first way, the worldly way, this would be so wonderful. 1 Corinthians 12:26. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. I don't have to be dominated by jealousy. If one pastor's church is growing leaps and bounds, the first response, the former nature, which can suffocate me or a pastor, is, oh, how come? They got it better than me. But there's a whole nother way, like heaven's operating system. Wow, if they're winning, I'm winning because we're in the same family. We're part of the same body. And so great. It'd be so, see, in a family, it'd be wonderful if that's how the children operated. If a brother or a sister, if they get maybe extra attention or from your perspective, they get favor, say, okay, wonderful. I'm glad they're happy. That's a great thing. And in the church family, it should be the same. Celebrate others' victories. Or if you imagine somebody else out there gets ahead, maybe they're not even Christians, you could even extend it, though that's not what the passage is talking about, but you could even go like maybe the second mile. Say, great, I'm glad they're blessed, and hopefully they come to give God glory and know Jesus, but I don't have to always be looking at it, you know, as, what about me? They're doing better than me. And then finally, keep the end in mind. Psalm 73, one of my top 10 psalms. This is from Asaph, angry Asaph. Read the whole chapter. Angry Asaph, the man of God, was basically throwing a fit of rage. Read the chapter later and you say, oh yeah, I guess he was. But some verses from that chapter. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. All right, here we go. They have it better than me. And how can you really know that? Is it falsifiable? How do you know, verse 4, that they have no pangs until death? See the things that we can imagine? The psalmist says, oh, you know, they go through life pain-free, and then they die in peace, and he's angry about this. He's angry about an assumption that has not been verified, right? And their bodies are fat and sleek. Now, in these times, you know, to be a little overweight was a sign of health and prosperity. So in this case, fat, sleek, yeah, I'm jealous. You know, I don't have as much as they do. Don't eat as well as they do. Verse 5, they're not in trouble as others are. How do you know that, by the way, Asaph? Have you walked a mile in their shoes? Have you got past the front yard and into the door? They're not in trouble as others are, and they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. Now, how do you know that? Are you with them 24/7? Always at ease. They increase in riches. How many times, by the way, has that struck you? That you look at somebody that from your perspective, they are not right with God, they're not a Christian, and yet they seem to be making progress and getting ahead. And it's like, that doesn't seem fair. And you just, you know, you see that, just that, your idea, the image, the surface of that thing. That's not fair. And then look at the conclusion that angry Asaph draws from this. Verse 13, All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. This whole Christianity thing has been a waste of time. Why did I discipline myself? Why did I follow the ways of God? When the evil do well and prosper, from my perspective, they're doing great, and I'm not doing as great as they are. Now, thankfully, the psalm didn't end at verse 13. It has a great turnaround. Here it is, verse 16. But when I thought about how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Sure, you're vexed and sullen. You're wearing yourself out emotionally. You're not content. Verse 17, he made a trip until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned my end. You see, truth is the healing element. Truth is the medicine of a heart that is desperately wicked, desperately sick. Truth brings healing. So I got close to God. I drew near to God. God drew near to me, and God gave me some revelation. He revealed to me that actually, you know, you're way off, Asaph, and your season of being miserable, weeks, months, whatever it might have been, it's a wearisome task, but it's your own fault. So he at least has enough wisdom to move forward to God. So let's say from our perspective, he gets in the prayer closet, or he gets in his word, or he comes to a gathering, to a sanctuary. And then he gets this revelation, this download that changes his perspective. Because look what it says in verse 17, I went there, then I discerned their end. Even if their beginning and the space in between might seem well, it's the end that matters. The end always matters. The end of a thing is better than its beginning and is more important, actually. It's not the start, it's the finish. When I discern their end, verse 18, here it is. Truly you, God, set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. And so once Asaph realized that, you know, this is as close to heaven as they're ever going to get, and they may be living it up, partying, enjoying all these pleasantries, but it's going to come to an end real quick. And then they go into death. They're swept away. And all of it is a big old vanity. It's a big nothing burger. Nothing came about it. Asaph, by contrast, you have a great destiny. You have a great future and a hope. You have the kingdom. You have God for all eternity, and they have nothing. And brothers and sisters, let me remind you of our end, because that also can slip in. We see so much corruption in the world, and so many schemes, so many scams, and people seem to get away with things. You know, you got the whole Epstein thing, which is constantly aggravating. And the thought is, you know, that some are going to get away. Oh, are they going to get away with it? It would be a mercy if justice was brought to them now. But if they don't get justice now, what are they heading towards? Having offended little ones. Better that a millstone were cast around their neck than to have abused and victimized people. And I want to remind us that as we have all this, unfortunately, info of evil in the world, and it seems like people just get by and they get away with things, our reward is on its way. Their end is darkness, lest they should be saved. But Jesus is on his way. In Revelation 22:12, the last chapter in the Bible, it's Jesus himself says, I am coming soon, and I am bringing my reward with me. He is going to reward all of his faithful ones. And it's not like we've got it so bad right now. We're already blessed on the trip. But the end of the thing is going to be way better than even the trip itself. And so don't lose heart. And certainly don't allow your heart to rule and dominate you and suffocate you and suggest that there's better things to be had here, and they got it better. I need to have those things to make me happy. Look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. Be content with him now and with the glory that's going to be revealed in his coming. Don't lose that blessed hope. And so on that note, let us stand together as we're at the end of the message. If we could close our eyes for a moment. I'm very glad Kelly had brought up in the intro about God's concern for those that don't know Jesus as Savior. And indeed, here or watching online, it is not God's will that any should perish. His desire is for all to come to him, to believe on Jesus, his person and what he did, to receive him as Savior and to be part of his family. And so, if you could close your eyes for a moment, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I would love to take a moment and pray for you. God's love is very near. He's not waiting for you to get your act together. He already sent somebody that had his act together, lived 100% perfect. And when we believe and receive his work, we're made right with God. If you haven't prayed and believed in Jesus yet, just raise your hand so I could pray for you today. God loves you, friend. We love you. We need Jesus just as much. Thankfully, we believed and we're saved, and we're praying the same for you. Believe on Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Anybody I could pray for today, just raise your hand. Brothers and sisters, you need help, as this may have exposed an area of the heart. And if you're good here, if the grass is already greener on your side, wonderful. Take it as a word of caution and prevention. But if this is something that opposes you or trips you up from time to time, and you just want to pray with me, I'll pray with you. Just come on down. We'll pray together. Ask God to help us. God has given us a good dose of truth to set us free. This heart that's desperately sick, in need of the healing medicine of truth. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for challenging us today. You challenge us in order to change us. As a Heavenly Father, you discipline those whom you love. And so we receive even blows of truth as a form of mercy, that it's for healing's sake. It's that we might be at peace and in agreement with you and be healthy in our relationships. To think clearly while in this this vapor life. And so, Lord, as we come to you today humbly, we just ask you to continue to give us grace, continue to give us reminders of this, as it's easy for us little ones to stray and to think these strange thoughts, and how strange it must be to you, Lord, but you bear long with us, and you give us prodding. You give us messages like this because you love us. And so let us embrace this truth and let the challenge bring about transformation. Let there be life and it, where there's disease and soul sickness and relational sickness because of this deception. Let your healing power go forth and transform that whole situation. Praise you for your goodness, O Lord. Help us to keep on the path, pilgrimage, Lord, to look to the end and not just the present life. Let us continue also together and consider one another, how to provoke one another to love and good works. And we praise you for this day and the good that you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Blessings upon you all.